morning. What a beautiful day the Lord has given to us on this day to come out to worship Him on this last Sunday of 2021. Isn't that amazing? It's the end of the year. We're entering into, we're about to enter into a new year. And as I was reflecting on what the Lord wanted me to share with you out of our time together, He took me to the passage wherein my personal life verse is found. And I think that this message is absolutely appropriate for ending a year and also getting ready to start a new year. So if you are able to, I invite you to stand and turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through chapter 9, verse 1. If you're using a red Bible, it is found on page 1003. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Father, we once more again are just grateful for your word. We are grateful that you have revealed yourself in it to draw us close to you. Thank you for drawing close to us, and we pray that today you would open up our eyes to see, our hearts to obey, our ears to hear, all, Lord, to the end, that you are glorified. We pray, God, that you'd give us great clarity of thought and of a speech so that we can clearly hear you speak to our hearts this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message, as you will see there in your bulletin, is "Make Up Your Mind, Life or Death." The 3 points that are derived from our text are this: embrace the things of God, found in verses 31 through 33. Keep choosing Jesus in verses 34 through 38. And finally, Christians can follow Jesus in chapter 9, verse 1. Our key point is, life is about making choices that result in experiencing true life or experiencing death. Life is about making choices that result in experiencing true life or experiencing death. You know, the mother of a fairly well-known fictitious movie character said, "Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." Well, the wisdom of Forrest Gump's mother somewhat has a ring of truth to it. For while we may not know for certain what our life experiences will be, we can know for certain the one who does. When I first started working on this message, I used as a working title, Following Jesus, stemming from verse 34. However, the more I exposed myself to the text, it became clear that making a life-defining choice is the contextual meaning of this passage. You see, our text today immediately follows the most crucial question in all eternity. It's the question Jesus asked his disciples, but who do you say that I am? We know from today's scripture reading that this question is in contrast to the identity that all others generally ascribed to Jesus. So Jesus called on his disciples to make up their own minds about who Jesus is. Remarkably, Jesus' question rings down through the quarter of time and eventually pricks at the hearts and minds of every man, woman, boy, and girl ever born. Who do you say that I am? Indeed, Life magazine has on retail shelves right now a reprint of an entire volume dedicated to this very question. It was printed in 2012, 2013, 2018, 2020, and now in 2021. Going through this periodical, it quickly became clear that mankind has gotten quite sophisticated in the responses to Jesus' question. Interestingly, the various contributors were united in seeing Jesus as one who impacted and still impacts all of human history. And most agreed that Jesus was a great teacher. He was a moralist, a philosopher. He was a radical, and he was a martyr. Other things universal to these contributors were their denial of biblical authority, their denial of Jesus' divinity, and the denial of his resurrection. There's no need for you to go out and buy this issue unless you need something with which to start a fire. The context of our text today runs from verse 27 all the way through chapter 9, verse 13. It begins with the question, and it ends with the transfiguration of Jesus, where Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transformed into his glorious state, having a conversation with Elijah and Moses. The point of this overall context is the centrality of Jesus. And the life application of this centrality is seen in our text today. Thus, the key point of our text is life is about making choices that result in experiencing true life or experiencing death. Did you know that this is a very narrow view of life? For we either choose Jesus and all that pertains to him, which is life, or we choose death by not choosing Jesus. So, family, visitors, friends, make up your mind, life or death. We begin to see the validity of this choice with our first point, embrace the things of God. It's right here in verses 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." A shift takes place in Jesus' teaching at this point in his ministry, which Matthew accurately captures. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and on the third day be raised. This statement makes us ask, from what time? And the answer is, when Jesus confronted his disciples about the necessity to make up their minds about who he is. Peter is recorded by Mark as saying to Jesus, "You are the Christ." Matthew records Peter's full answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus told Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That correct answer, that right profession concerning the identity of Jesus was given to Peter by God. You see, on our own, humanity is utterly incapable of correctly answering Jesus' question. That's why that issue of Life magazine is fireplace fodder. For the answer given to Peter reveals that Jesus is the God-man, possessing a full divine nature and a full human nature in one person. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed human being God sent to save his people. He is the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, co-equal in power, essence, and authority with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the God-man. With his identity accurately seen, Jesus plainly laid out his mission. He would be rejected by the leaders of his people, who led the people to reject him as well. And their rejection of him would lead to his death. But he wouldn't stay in the grave. After 3 days, he would rise again. This was Jesus' mission. And what he said would happen, happened in exactly the way he said it would, right? Therefore, his mission was successful. Yet some guy in that Life magazine said that Jesus' mission, he himself, was a failure. It seems that that guy also was influenced by the devil, like Peter in our text here. For after Jesus told his disciples his mission, Peter continuously expressed his disapproval of Jesus' mission. But Jesus strongly rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And in this narrow context, the things of God is referring to what Jesus' death would accomplish. Mark records Jesus telling us what that is in chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, family, the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection is not found in worthless trash based upon human reasoning, like that Life magazine issue. I don't know if you got it by now. I really hate that magazine. The significance of Jesus' death and resurrection is only found in the Bible. For Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Dying for our sins was the atoning purpose of Jesus' death. And God raising Jesus from the dead proved that he accepted our Savior's sacrificial death on our behalf. But man rejects this as the meaning and significance of the crucifixion and resurrection, because to do so means we'd have to admit that we're sinners, that we're accountable to our Creator, that we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves. Therefore, humanity has increasingly become more adept at our attempts to redefine Jesus and the meaning of his work during his first coming. In his comments on this verse, Robert Stein is right. Those who have no room for sacrificial death, atonement, ransom, and so on in their theology of Jesus are warned by Mark that their understanding is more in line with Satan and fallen humanity than with God. Thus, we must make up our minds when thinking about Jesus and the cross and choose to embrace the things of God, for therein we find life, not death. Indeed, Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, death is the experiential result of embracing the things of man when thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus. We go through life apart from God, separated from him as we alone deal with the various circumstances we face. As Jesus says in John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. You see, it's by the grace alone, at the point of conversion, after being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, where God gives us the faith to believe the right things about Jesus. But that's only the starting point. For our text teaches us that we must keep choosing Jesus. It's right here in verses 34 through 38. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he, Jesus, said to them, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, to be clear, we do not keep choosing Jesus in order to be kept saved. No, the Bible is clear that God preserves, that he keeps believers in Jesus saved for all eternity. For example, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So what does keep choosing Jesus mean? From where then did this point come from? It comes from verse 34, wherein we find two continuous verbs bookmarking two other verbs based on a past comparison. Let me explain. The first verb is found in Jesus' opening statement, wherein he says, "If anyone will come after me." This statement is better translated, "If anyone continuously desires to come after me." In order to keep choosing Jesus, we have to want to. We must want him. Not what he can do for us, not what he can give to us. We must want him, him alone. This is a statement of fact that indicates the reality of our hearts. We want Jesus. Does anybody just want him? You sure? Okay, I see a few people that are convincing. The second continuous verb, it's seen at the end of the verse where Jesus commands people to continuously follow him. Remember, he was talking to the crowd and his disciples. Jesus says that this is what a lifestyle of obedience to him means, a continual experience of choosing Jesus and what he commands over all other things and people. These are the two bookmarks, a continual desire for Jesus and a continual life of obeying him, that surround the commands, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross." If you haven't noticed yet, let me quickly point out that Jesus is talking to individuals here. We can't rely on our spouses or our parents or our siblings or anyone else's response to Jesus here. This is between us as individuals and Jesus. Now, these commands of self-denial and taking up our cross is based on comparing ourselves in the light of who Jesus is revealed to be in this passage. In a quick nutshell, are we as individuals fully God and fully human in one person? Obviously, no, we're not. But the reason why Jesus issues these commands is because we, as fallen humans, tend to act like we are our own gods, sovereignly in control over our own life situations and destinies. And if we desire Jesus, and if we're going to live in obedience to him, then we must reject our divine aspirations and bring our sinful selves to the cross each day. For it is only at the cross where we find life. This is what is meant by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's what is meant by being buried with Christ. Remember, Paul writes over in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that we were buried therefore with him, with Christ, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Family, we daily choose to die in order that we might live. This new life that we walk, that we live, it's following Jesus through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, it seems like Mark anticipated this question. Well, what does following Jesus look like in everyday life? Because he answers this question with four explanatory statements beginning with the word for. There's two statements that are declarations that bookmark two rhetorical questions. As we get ready to briefly look at these four explanations, we should understand that clarity of what following Jesus looks like comes as we continuously choose to follow Jesus. This lifestyle is not a one-off, a once-and-for-all choice in practice. Rather, it is the continual outflow of the soul who desires Jesus above all else. Thus, in verse 35, we find such a soul is resolutely sold out to Jesus in the gospel. In verse 36, we see such a soul sees the fallacy in planting deep roots in this temporary world and its deceptive desires. In verse 37, we observe such a soul recognizes his or her own human frailty and total depravity before God apart from Christ. And finally, in verse 38, we find two things about the soul who desires Jesus above all else. First, such a soul is not ashamed of Jesus. And then second, such a soul is not ashamed of Jesus' words. Not being ashamed of Jesus shows up by always taking Jesus' side in every circumstance of life. It is always being clear that we're with Jesus as he's revealed himself to be in the scriptures. That's why those folks over there translate the scriptures. That's why they've given their lives to it. We find Jesus in the scriptures. It's openly living in the unpopular zone according to the opinions of others who are resolutely sold out to the ways of this world. Not being ashamed of Jesus' words is to prefer the scriptures over the wisdom of this world, no matter what. It's also recognizing that we can't make our words, or his words our words. We don't put our reasoning on top of scripture, trying to make it say what it does not. We don't pick and choose what scriptures fit best in our lives. In short, we don't define life. Jesus does, because he is life itself. Being ashamed of Jesus and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation, a world that is bent on unfaithfulness to God and to his truth and is hostilely rebellious against him, is living a life that rejects everything God has revealed about himself through Jesus and through the scriptures. Living according to the wisdom of this world is like steadily exposing ourselves to carbon monoxide. It kills us slowly without us even being aware of its deadly effects. The telltale sign that exposes whether we are ashamed of Jesus and his words is what we do when life gets hard. You see, it's easy to affirm our faith in Jesus and our commitment to biblical truth when life is going well, right? But where do we turn when facing rejection, opposition, harsh treatment? From where do we derive our hope in the dark times we face? Do we turn to the wisdom of this adulterous and sinful generation? Or do we turn to Jesus and his words? For Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." But also notice, family, the response of Jesus to the person who is ashamed of him and his words. Jesus says, "Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels." This sorrowful response by our Lord shows us that those who continuously live according to the wisdom of this adulterous and sinful generation never were a part of God's people. They are the ones Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" But we know that those who belong to God, those who are in Christ, Jesus will never reject. As he himself says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Thus, Jesus is talking to pretenders in verse 38 of our text. He's talking to the foolish people who claim to belong to him yet live a lifestyle of rejecting him and his words. Jesus is talking to people who are choosing death. So, family, let us be those wise souls who desire Jesus above all else, who daily reject our proclivity to act like little gods. We do this by preaching the gospel to ourselves each day. We do this by building our lives on the unshakable foundation of Jesus and his words. Let's build our lives on the word of God. Let's be true believers in Jesus Christ who obediently follow him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us be those who keep choosing Jesus. Because, here's our final point, Christians can follow Jesus. It's right here in chapter 9, verse 1. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Are you guys like me when you first read that? You're like, what? Admittedly, this verse does raise a few puzzling questions. For example, Does taste death mean to actually die? When we say that what is referred to by the kingdom of God coming with power, didn't the kingdom of God already come near? We read that back in chapter 1. Does this coming with power refer to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? Does this coming with power refer to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead or to his second coming? Does the kingdom of God coming with power refer to believers finally realizing the rule and reign of God in our hearts and minds? And then what is this about some of these people not dying until they see God's kingdom come with power? These are just some of the questions that stem from this single verse. However, if we slow down and remember the overall context of this passage is the centrality of Jesus, then the meaning of this verse becomes increasingly clear. You see, when beginning with Jesus, we recall that his usage of the phrase, "Truly I say to you," adds an increased measure of certainty to his words. Sometimes this phrase is used to give a word of encouragement, like in Mark chapter 11, verse 23. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Other times the phrase is not so positive, like Luke chapter 4, verse 24. "And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown.'" And still in other places, this phrase is a bit of both, like Mark chapter 14, verse 18. "And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" Well, family, applying this little understanding about how this phrase is used to Mark chapter 9, verse 1, we see that this is a statement of encouragement. For we know the kingdom of God is God's gracious rule and reign in the hearts of his people. So basically, Jesus is telling the crowd and his disciples that some of them are going to understand and experience what it is like to have God rule and reign in their lives before they died. Moreover, this measure of certainty was further enhanced by Jesus through his usage of the double negative, "by no means," which is translated "will not" in our text. But notice that Jesus did not say everyone will understand and experience his rule and reign in their hearts and minds. He says some. Here's what all this means. Jesus is using the power of his words to strongly encourage believers in him that we can follow him. We can desire him. We can deny ourselves. We can take up our cross. We can obey his commands and live for him because he himself ensures this will happen. Why? It's because Jesus is the very definition of life. Therefore, family, embrace the things of God and keep choosing Jesus. So, family, visitors, and friends, make up your mind, life or death. For we either choose Jesus and all that pertains to him, which is life, or we choose death by not choosing Jesus. Remember, life is about making choices that result in experiencing true life or experiencing death. Who do you say that he is? Yes, I'm done. What? Two messages in a row? This short? So what are we going to do? How does God want us to respond to this text today? Four things. You ready? Anybody ready? Oh, okay. First, embrace the things of God. Embrace the gospel. Second, ask God for a deepening desire for Jesus. You guys do know that God wants us to desire Jesus more than we desire to desire Jesus, right? So if we ask him, he'll give us that desire. Third, ask God to make this world less appealing. And then finally, be encouraged that we can follow Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us yours. Thank you for convicting us that sometimes we do choose this world over you. And we do ask that you would make this world less appealing to us. It's passing away. It's transitory. It's temporary. You tell us that the one who does the will of your Father will endure forever. The only way that we can do the will of the Father is if you live inside of us, if the Spirit lives your life, Lord Jesus, through us. And so we do ask the Father to give us a deepening desire for you, that we just may draw near to you. Because you tell us that if we do love you, that we will obey your commands, and that your Father will love us, that you too will love us, and then that you will manifest yourself to us. God, you tell us that you take responsibility for making sure that we draw near to you. You take responsibility for empowering us to obey you. All we have to do is stop trying to be little kings and queens of our own kingdoms. Thank you for waking up our hearts to this reality in our lives sometimes. Lord, the fact that it bothers us is proof that we're your people, that we belong to you. Because your Spirit doesn't let us rest in our sin. Your Spirit doesn't let us be comfortable living disobediently to you. You discipline those you love. If we were comfortable, we would prove to be illegitimate children. But we're not comfortable. Thank you for loving us, Father. We have areas in our lives that we struggle to give up, where we still want to hold on to. We want to hold on to two of these things in our life and give you the rest, thinking that, well, we can handle two. God, we can't handle a single thing. You're so gracious and all-powerful and so loving and willing to take it all if we would just yield. You'll empower us to do, to choose the things that please you. And so, Father, we ask you to have your way in our lives according to who you know yourself to be. Please bring glory to yourself in our lives individually and collectively. We love you, Jesus. And we surrender our lives to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. God bless you.